Let's do what we always do. Open the Word of the Lord, the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. This morning, as you know, we're taking another look at a very difficult passage from the Word of God, a difficult subject. And we've introduced this subject now a couple of times, and as you know, it is the subject of the sin of apostasy. And while this is a warning, and while there's an ominous feeling now, even as we mention the word apostasy, there will be great nourishment here. And as even next Lord's Day, we make our way further into chapter 6. God has a word of comfort for His people hidden here in this very difficult passage. It's been said that there is encouragement enough in the Word of God for the feeblest believer, and solemn warnings for those who think they stand. And that is true about this passage. The feeblest believer is going to find great strength here. But for those who think they stand, there is a warning. And it will be good to hear it, good for God's people. And so let's read together Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. The Word of the Lord, it shall never return void. Well, you remember from our time together last Lord's Day that we're talking about those who have fallen away. And you'll remember that the overarching purpose of this entire book is to encourage the saints to hold on to Christ and to not fall away. And you remember there were some who were in danger of falling away. They were perhaps even among those who had left the church and left the Lord. And the letter is to call them back and to warn those who might be tempted to go away. This warning is not simply addressed to immature Christians, but to professing Christians who have made a final break now with the Lord and His people. And you can see it's expressed in this phrase, fallen away. He is describing in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, those who have taken that awful step, and they have fallen away. And we need to know about them. They have committed themselves to apostasy. It's been a very deliberate and calculated renunciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've not committed this sin in ignorance, but with deliberation and purpose, they have turned away from the Lord. So what do we think about them? And that's who's being addressed here. If we were going to use the language of the Old Testament, we would say the author is addressing those who have committed a willful sin, not an inadvertent sin. You might remember that the Old Testament law laid out that distinction between an accidental sin, that is, a sin committed by those who belong to the Lord and they fall into sin, or they fall into rebellion, or they're weak, or they trip spiritually. There's that kind of sin. And then there's the sin of willful rebellion against the Lord. That gives evidence of a cold, hard, dead heart. And that's what he's talking about. These have departed the way of Christ. They have turned their back on the Lord. Now, why would someone do this? Why would someone turn away from Christ with such finality that the author says they can't go back? Why would somebody do that? Well, people do it for a variety of reasons. It might have been persecution. It may have been that there were Christians in the first century around Rome and they heard the gospel. Or people that heard the gospel, they came to Christ, so to speak. They professed faith in Christ. And then persecution fell upon them and they forsook the way of Christ because they didn't want to suffer for their faith. Some had made a profession of faith in Christ, and then they looked out at the world, and they were seduced by all of the glitter and the glamour of the world, and they turned back to it, having once allegedly forsaken that evil worldly way. Some turned away from Christ, having previously professed Him, because they wanted to remain respectable in the world. They did not want to be counted among the company of the deplorables and the weak and the stupid and the unvarnished who need God or need a crutch named Jesus. So out of a desire to be respected, they turned away from the faith they once said they held. And that's why people do what they do. You can see in chapter 3, verse 12, the author has already addressed these people and defined them as those who have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading them to fall away from the living God. Now, once again, let's get in mind what is not in view here. What is not in view is the true believer who has fallen into a habit of sin. He's not talking about you. If you are a true child of the Lord, and you would be honest enough to say, yes, I have fallen many times. And there have even been moments or maybe seasons of my life when my heart wasn't right, but I want to follow Christ. Well, he's not talking about you. He's not talking about the believer who needs to grow up. Now, he's called us to grow up in this very book, to go on to maturity. But he's not talking about the true Christian who just needs to grow up. That's not the one who's fallen away. And he's not talking about the weak Christian, the one who has no strength. And maybe there are many areas left untouched by God's transforming grace. And so they're weak. Well, he's not talking about you. And he's not talking about the believer who is ignorant of the truth they should know. He is not talking about the believer who needs to know more about certain doctrines. No, he is talking about someone who has forsaken Christ. They have joined the ranks of the mob who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is the person who is not merely a chronic Christian invalid, but someone who is a fierce opponent of the gospel now. They have not only fallen into sin, they have fallen away from Christ. True believers fall into sin, but no true believer falls away from Christ. So these are professing church members who now have fallen away from Christ. And you'll notice in verses 4 and verse 6, it is impossible, the author says, to restore them to repentance. Such a person who falls away, who turns away from Christ with this degree of finality can never, ever come back. That word impossible is as stark as you think it is. It is impossible. It is used without qualification. It is used absolutely. Here is an impossible situation. The one who has turned their back on Christ has turned their back on everlasting life. And you cannot go back. This person is so hardened against the truth, so calloused, so adverse, so hostile to Christ that they cannot go back. Now, in a moment, we're going to consider why that's true. Why can't the apostate go back? We'll look at that. But I want you to think about some biblical examples of what we're talking about. And then I'll give you a couple of contemporary examples. From the Old Testament, maybe the best example is the nation of Israel herself, or that is, some who were Israelites. You remember they were led out of Egypt by the grace and power of God. And then the Lord, on the verge of going into the promised land, the Lord said, let's have some spies go and spy out the land. And so the spies went in, and they came back, and they, by the majority, were not so confident they could take Canaan in the name of the Lord as God had promised. And so the people voted with the majority. And the Bible says that entire generation that would not obey the Lord committed apostasy. They rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness. And that entire generation died there under the judgment of God. Listen to the words of Dr. Simon Kistemaker, who explains what happened. These fallen Israelites were the very ones who had put blood on the doorpost in Egypt and eaten the Passover lamb. They had left Egypt, consecrated their firstborn males to the Lord. They had crossed the Red Sea. They could see the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They had tasted of the water at Marah and Elim, and they ate the bread, the manna from heaven daily. They heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai. And yet these same people hardened their hearts in unbelief and fell away from the living God. That's the Old Testament example par excellence. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 18, speaks of those very people when he says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient." And he's talking about that disobedient generation of Israelites who would not obey Christ. Though they professed faith in the Lord Christ, as it were, through Moses and through Yahweh, even though they said, "We belong to Israel and we are part of the redeemed community," they proved they weren't by their disobedience, by their final disobedience, by their choice, by their deliberate, calculated choice to turn away from God, giving evidence of a hard, lost heart. We think about some New Testament examples, and we think immediately of our Lord's parable of the sower in Mark 4. There are some interesting descriptions of people who believe for a while. That is, they have not saving faith, but temporary faith. Jesus says that a sower went out to sow one day, and some of the seed he cast fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Others fell on rocky ground, and it immediately sprang up, but it had no depth to its soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched and withered away. And then some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And there Jesus is describing the person who has identified themselves as a believer. They have joined the company of the redeemed, the church of Jesus Christ. But then they turn away, and they do it with such finality that they prove that they never were a Christian to begin with. The Apostle Paul names the name of someone who committed this crime, this sin. He tells Timothy, Demas. Demas used to be one of his traveling companions. Demas was a fellow worker in the gospel, a fellow missionary. Paul says, Demas fell in love with the world and he deserted me. And many believe Paul is saying he left the faith. This man who used to believe, as it were, he professed faith in Christ. He was involved in missionary activity. And then he looked out and saw the world and he said, "I want that more than I want Christ." And he turned into an apostate. I want to give you some contemporary examples. And I do this because they exemplify the public nature of apostasy. The three men I will mention, I'll name one, but the three I mention have made this public. I have every right to mention their names because they have mentioned their names publicly, and each has come out publicly as a former Christian saying, "I no longer believe." But I want you to listen to what they have said, what is out there in public view. The first is the one you all know, Joshua Harris. Prolific in one sense, author, a very gifted author, a pastor of a church, wrote best-selling books on relationships. Writing a post on Instagram, he said, "By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian anymore." And then he apologized to the world for believing what he believed, as he announced to the world, "I am no longer a Christian." An apostate. Another man, and I'll not use his name only because you wouldn't know who he is. I say you wouldn't know who he is. You probably wouldn't, but he's popular in many circles in the evangelical world. He posted online, "I've been terrified to post this for a while, but I feel like it's time for me to be honest. This is a Christian songwriter, a very popular Christian songwriter. After growing up in a Christian home and being a pastor's kid and playing and singing in a Christian band and having worn the word Christian as a label for so long, I'm now finding that I no longer believe in God. A church leader. Another man just like him, a former songwriter. A man who, it said, was not only in a mega church, he was in a giga church. His church was so big. And he posted online these words, "I am genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me. All I know is what is true for me now, and Christianity just seems to me like any other religion." And you know of others we could name, maybe in this community, maybe in the world of evangelicalism. You read about them. They make themselves known. They announce to the world, "I once believed, but I no longer believe." And the Apostle John, in the first century, addressed these very men and people like them when he said, "They went out from us because they never were of us." The apostate never belonged to Christ. They looked like they were so close. And they looked like it. They smelled like it. They act like it. They sing as if they believe. They talk as if they believe. But they leave, and they prove by their leaving they are not of us. I want you to see in this passage that the author of the letter describes in four phrases what an apostate looks like. And you're going to see that they look just like a Christian. That on outward observation, you really can't tell them apart. You only can tell them apart when they turn and they announce to you that they no longer believe. Look at these phrases, these four phrases. He says, first, they have once been enlightened in verse 4. That might suggest, as some scholars say, they were baptized. They were brought into the church. They've been exposed to the Word of God. They initially received it, thereby being enlightened by it. They've been basking in the light of God's truth. They have a knowledge of the Word, a knowledge of the doctrines. They're soaking in the Word, but not absorbing the Word. They've not been changed by the Word. And so this word enlightened suggests not salvation, but the appearance of salvation. A second phrase in verse 4, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Again, it would seem apparent that this would be a reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They have been members of the church. They received the covenant sign of baptism. And then on the Lord's Day, they taste the heavenly gift. They take communion. They associate with God's people. And by associating with God's people, they are blessed. There are blessings linked to the preaching of the Word. There are blessings linked to fellowshipping with God's people. And these false Christians have experienced that. They've tasted the good heavenly gift of God. They've been blessed and bettered somehow by their relationship to the church and the Word. Verse 4, the third, they have shared in the Holy Spirit by means of their proximity to the Word and to God's people. In some way, they've received the blessings that the Holy Spirit bestows upon those who belong to Him. They have shared the covenant privileges with God's people. It may be that the author is saying these people even look like they have spiritual gifts. Some have advanced knowledge. They have minds that understand and can articulate the doctrines. They have the ability to teach, maybe, or some other gift. They can organize, they can administer, they can serve, they give. Their generosity looks like it's from God. They serve, and we know those gifts come from the Spirit, and so they look like us. And yet, here the author is saying it's not enough to have the name of the Lord on your lips in worship. even to prophesy and cast out demons and do mighty works proves nothing, as Jesus said. They look just like us. And then verse 5, the fourth phrase, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, the Word of God has blessed them in some way. It never returns void, even if a lost person hears it. And they've been blessed by the Word of God. They've experienced the goodness and the beauty and the glory of the Lord. They perhaps are being blessed as they read the Word at home. Maybe they have their Bible reading every day. They might like preaching or teaching. They may go to every conference and every retreat you can go to. And when they are in the company of God's people, they encounter the power of the age to come. And just a little parenthetical note here. This is what happens when the church worships. The power of eternity visits us just for a little while. The power of God, the power and the glory of God breaks in down here just for a little while. And this is a glorious place to be. And these apostates are there as eyewitnesses of God's power and glory. And they see what the Word is doing. They see what the church is doing. They see that God is renewing people. And yet, they don't belong. How can a person come that close and not be a Christian? How can a person have those blessings splashing upon them and not belong to Christ? The author tells us in verse 6 that it's impossible to renew them to repentance, and then he tells us why. What's going on in their heart? This will answer our question. What's going on in their heart? And it is, in a word, rebellion. It is rebellion. Notice that it's impossible to return them to repentance, that is to bring them truly to repentance, because they are crucifying again the Son of God. The reason they can sit there and be blessed is because in their heart they are attempting to re-crucify Jesus. Listen to the way this reads. Again, the ESV, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding Him up to contempt. The Phillips translation, for they are re-crucifying the Son of God in their own souls, and by their conduct exposing Him to shame and contempt. You see, in their heart, they don't love Christ. They, if given a chance, would take their stand with those who crucified Jesus. Of their own stubborn volition, as a result of their own disobedience and unbelief, they have set themselves against the only one who can bring them back. A line has been crossed, the point of no return reached, and that is a point of departure known only to God. You and I don't know when someone has taken that step too far in their rebellion and God says, I withdraw my grace. We don't know that. And that person doesn't know when that step will come. That's why it's a dangerous thing to be an apostate, because you don't know what moment God is going to say, I'm done. I will not extend my grace to you. Your heart is so hard. I will never, never, ever redeem you. You don't know when that moment will come, and neither do we. It's a very scary thing to be an apostate, to re-crucify the Lord, to want the Lord in your heart, though you sing praises, to not love Him and to hate His kingdom and to hate what He stands for and to hold Him up to contempt. Listen to the words of chapter 10, verse 29, where again the author defines these people. They have trampled underfoot the Son of God. They have regarded as unclean His blood. And so they sit there and they hear about the death of Christ. And they say, that's good for you, but I don't need that. Isn't that amazing? Maybe they stand behind the pulpit. Maybe one of these apostates stands behind the pulpit and he's preaching about the grace of God. But in his heart, he thinks it's not for him. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't think he needs it. I think Jesus had this in mind when he spoke of the sin of the blasphemy of the Spirit of God. And he says in Matthew 12 that if you commit that sin, the blasphemy against the Spirit, that step of final resistance, you will not be forgiven. That's about the hardest sermon up to this point I think I've ever preached. That is so scary to me. And all week I have felt that weight that you now feel. It's kind of like we get our food from the Lord's kitchen and we don't get to choose what's on the menu. And I went to the kitchen to get the meal this week and the Lord said, feed them this. And I said, Lord, no. I want them to leave happy. I don't want to get into these weeds. And the Lord said, this is my word, feed them. This is the word of God. And that's why it's in the word that you have before you. It's a word of warning to people who just play Christian. I struggled with this all week and I thought, you know, this is God's good word for the people I love. How does this word help us now? How does such an ominous sermon that weighs a ton, how does it help us? How is this word good for those of us who love the Lord? How is it good? Let me suggest four ways it's good. And I think you'll see that these come from the very passage we've read, this very scary passage. The first thing this does to me, at least, as I indicated last Lord's Day, it wakes me up. It shows me what's real. This is real life. Christianity is the most important and serious business there is. We are involved in matters of eternity. Worship is not trivial. Making vows to the church is not trivial. Saying that Jesus is Lord is not trivial. Being baptized, taking the sacred meal, those aren't trivial things. Those are eternal matters. And it helps me remember that. And what we're doing week by week matters to God for all eternity. There's not a higher priority than Him. And the stakes are high. They're as high as they can be. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who believe this and those who don't. And if you believe it, then you never have to fear falling away. You've been shielded from that. And I'll get to that in a moment. But you don't have to fear that. But this warning should say to you, God means business. That the name Christ is a sacred name. You don't use it loosely. You don't talk about redemption flippantly. You don't talk about the doctrines of the faith and the gospel flippantly. This matters for eternity. There's nothing more important than what we're doing today, worshiping the one true God. You see that? It wakes me up to what really matters. And I need a wake-up call. But there's something else it does. It explains to us what we witness around us. My heart has been broken, like yours has, by reading story after story after story of a professing Christian who comes out and says, I no longer believe. My heart breaks. It's overwhelming. What breaks my heart more is when it's a Christian leader who renounces faith in Christ, who renounces belief in the Bible. It breaks my heart when a respected preacher and defender of the gospel is proven to be an immoral fraud. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart when there are members of our families who have their names on the roll of some church, but they live like the devil. It helps us understand what's going on in this world. There are those who turn away from Christ. There are those who say they belong, but they don't. And that's just a horrible reality. The Bible tells us that the church is a mixed company. It's a company of those who have one thing in common. They profess faith in Christ. But among those who profess faith, there are two people, two kinds of people. There are those who truly know the Lord and those who truly don't know the Lord. And so this helps us explain why people leave Christianity. They have committed the sin of apostasy. They don't belong. Are they past the point of no return? I can't know that, and you can't know that. But that's the very real threat they faced, is that their next step, their next breath, might be the last one the Lord will let them take in grace. And so it explains the tragedy we see around us. But then maybe turning and thinking about something better, something with a brighter light. This passage shows us what real Christians are and what they are becoming. What's interesting is these four phrases can also describe a true Christian. In fact, they should describe true Christians. Enlightened, sharing the Spirit of God, tasting of the goodness of God's Word and the blessings of salvation and experiencing the powers of the age to come. That's what God is doing in us. The real Christian is one whose faith is producing fruit. And so we are being enlightened by the Word of God. We are tasting the sweetness of the Lord's Word, literally in one sense, at the table of the Lord. And we're seeing over and over again God's power to transform us. And we see the power of His Word. And God is transforming us. This shows me what He's doing in me right now and doing in you. This is the fruit of faith. And He'll be doing this until Jesus comes. This is what a real Christian is. And then I want to give you the fourth and I think most glorious thought that I have on this passage, is that it helps us be more secure in Christ. Now that's a mystery, isn't it? Because you're wondering, Mike, haven't you just been warning and warning and warning, and now you're saying that the warning gives us assurance? Well, let me quote someone that I do admire as a theologian, Dr. Tom Schreiner, a great Southern Baptist theologian, New Testament theologian, and he once said that if he did not believe in the doctrine of election, this passage would scare him to death. Because it's so strong, it just seems to say you can be really close and be lost. And Dr. Schreiner is putting his finger on a very important point, and that is this, that the God who has called us to Himself in grace and saved us will not let us go. This passage drives me to the grand doctrine of God's love for me in eternity. And His love for you. He called you to Himself before you were born. He determined in eternity past, in His heavenly eternal counsels, that He would save you. And He sent Jesus to die for your sins. And He is never going to lose you. Never. This drives me to find my assurance only in Christ. If it were left up to me, I would lose my faith. If it were left up to me, I would have joined the ranks of the Joshua Harrises of the world and all the others who've once said they believe, but they don't. And the reason that I don't has nothing to do with me and everything to do with God's elective grace. This is where the doctrine of election serves the church. It is my and your basis of assurance. If He called you, He won't let you go. God tells us He has for His elect a steadfast love. I am secure in my salvation not because my love for Jesus is strong, it's because His love for me is absolutely relentless. He will not let me go. God's word is unfailing. He will not promise that whoever comes to Christ will be saved and then fail to save them for eternity. There's a reason it's called eternal life. Once you taste it, you can never lose it. And so I fall back on the fact that I have a Father who loved me before the foundation of the world. And despite the fact that there was nothing in me that made my life better than anybody else's or commended me to Him or earned His favor in some way known only to God, for some reason known only to the Lord, He chose me and He chose you to be redeemed. And He will not lie to you. He will not let you go. Just as His love is steadfast, His word is steadfast. And so we find a passage like this in the Word of God, and it shakes us to our foundation, but it drives us to trust in God's grace. He will never let you go. He will never suffer you to commit the sin of apostasy. He will never let you leave. He will track you down. He will tackle you in His grace. He will make you miserable if He has to in His love to bring you to the place where you should be. His love is relentless. And that's how this passage blesses the church. Have you met the Lord who loves you like that? You know, you may be here this morning and you're probably like me. You're saying, wow, I am hopeless without Christ. And that's what this passage should do to us. I read this and I say, I am without hope except in His mercy. If that's what you believe, then you are not an apostate. You are a sheep. You're a child of the Lord. But is that you? Maybe somebody here would confess this morning that you've been close, really close, but not close enough. And if you recognize that, that's a sign of God's grace. And He's saying, come to me and repent and trust me and let my Son's blood wash your sins away, and you will find eternal rest for your soul. Be warned, be comforted. The word of the Lord. Father, thank you, even for your hard words that absolutely scare us to death. And yet we found a gem of mercy and hope in this very ominous passage. That when we read it and we are literally shaking, we remember the foundation of our salvation, and it's Christ. It's not our emotions. It's not our effort. It's not our appearances. It is only Christ. It is only grace. And Father, to the degree that we've not trusted in your grace and not been dependent upon your grace, would you forgive us? And drive us to that place where we say we have no one in heaven but you. Father, we pray for those maybe here, maybe friends and family who are close, but not in. And we ask you to open that person's eyes to see who they really are, and that you would bring a powerful spirit of conviction upon them, driving that sinner to their knees and casting all hope in Jesus. Father, we pray that through these assurances that you would make us more bold for you. I pray for those here this morning who are suffering through doubt. The enemy would want us to doubt where we stand with you. And from this passage, may they find all the assurance they need to rest in peace tonight, knowing that Jesus has paid it all. There's nothing left to do except love and serve Him. And so I pray for my troubled brothers and sisters to find that peace that passes understanding to watch over their souls today and every day. And now, Father, we pray for our experience of Your presence at the temple, at the table of the Lord, that You might just speak to us and assure us and meet with us and lift us up. And as we taste of Your goodness, that we'll not do so in vain, that the result will be our praise, our sacrifice, and our service. Thank You for Your good, good word, and we receive it and confess it as true. In Jesus' name, amen.